Well, let's turn together to Titus chapter 2 again. Titus 2. Last time we looked at the first two verses. This time we will be in the third verse of Titus 2. But we will read the first three to get the context here. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Well, last time we saw that what Titus is being told to do is to teach things that are fitting or proper, things that agree with the gospel, that the gospel message that these people have come to believe. There's a conduct and a way of life and an activity that agrees with what you say you believe and are about. And so he is saying to Titus, teach the people how they are to live in such a way that it agrees with what they say that they believe. And they say that they believe that they have been delivered from their sins by the power of Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection applied to their heart, that now they are new creatures. And if that's the case, then this is how they ought to be living as new creatures and acting as new creatures. And then he breaks it down into categories of age groups and of people. He first of all speaks to the older men. Then he speaks to the older women. We'll look next time, Lord willing, at the younger women and then the younger men. And he applies to each group those particular character traits that we are supposed to be striving to develop in us. And as we said in the beginning, all of these character traits are applicable to all of us. It isn't that that men can be slanderers, but women can't, as we're going to be looking at women not being slanderers this morning. Or it isn't that women don't have to worry about being sober and temperate and sound in faith like the older men do. But it is that there are special emphases for these age groups and these either sex, the man or the woman. And so what we're going to see this morning is in particular the older women's responsibility within the church and how they are to conduct themselves in a way that agrees with the gospel that they proclaim. And therefore, areas that Paul addresses here to Titus and tells him to exhort the older women on. First of all, he talks about them having a reverent spirit. And then we will see they should have a gracious tongue, a controlled spirit, and then a teacher's heart. So the first thing is that they should have a reverent spirit or disposition or behavior. He says here in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. And that little likewise word indicates what I just said earlier, that these things apply to each group. What he has just said about the men, the older women likewise. They're supposed to be like this also. But now here are some particular things that they are supposed to strive to be godly in, areas that they are supposed to be particularly watchful about. Older women, likewise, that they be, he says, reverent in behavior. And this word reverent is a word that's only used here, as several of these words are in the passage. And the word is a compound word. It's a word that takes the word temple, which is the holy place of the Lord. It's a word sometimes used for holy, but often used for the holy place, the holy place, the temple of God. And then it combines it with that same word we saw in verse 1 of something being fitting or proper. And so he says, let them have behavior that is temple fitting or temple appropriate behavior. In other words, there's a location, there's an area or an atmosphere of holiness. And in that atmosphere and area, there's an attitude and an action that is appropriate to that. Just like you would say if you saw somebody looking very serious and somber and spending their whole time doing business on their laptop at one of these championship games. In Major League Baseball, you'd say, well, that's not appropriate behavior. You're out of line here because you're not supposed to be doing your business work while you're here at this big time game. This is the time to be interested in the game. You should be cheering for your team, those kind of things. That's what's appropriate in that space, in that particular time, in that area, in that sphere that you're involved in. Well, he says to women, to older women, have a behavior that is appropriate to being in a holy place. In other words, live your life so that it seems like you have the consciousness that you are in a place that is holy, like the temple. That's the idea. It could have been a word that was used sometimes to refer to how some of the priestesses would have worked in the pagan temples. They would have had a certain conduct and way of acting as they interacted with the worshipers coming to the pagan temples. And Paul's not going to have anything to do with that and tell them to do that. But the idea here is that they are supposed to act like they are, in a sense, living in the presence of God, because they are. And as an older woman, you are to conduct yourself, he is saying, you are to behave yourself as is fitting for someone who is in the presence of the Holy God. And that is something that is hard for us to work at and to get our minds into and our hearts into as we are out in the daily world. Because the daily world doesn't look like a holy place. It doesn't look like a place where God's presence is. And especially as we get, if we go to our businesses and our workplaces and we see all the ungodliness and wickedness around us, we don't think God is here, because it looks like a place that God has abandoned. But the idea is that even in those places, God is with his people. His presence is there with those who know him. We are, it says in one place, the temple of the living God, or the temple of the Spirit of God. And so he dwells in us and he abides with us and he goes with us where we go. And a godly woman, a godly older woman, lives her life as she goes from place to place, as if in the presence of God, and in a sense, as if she was in the church at all times. You know how you are extra careful when you're at church? And there are things that you don't ever do at church that you do other places, and things you don't ever say that, may, you know, if you were at work and something happened, you may get angry and say something that you shouldn't say. You wouldn't do that at church. Even if somebody got you angry, you would somehow refrain, because you have more of a sense that you're in the presence of God, that you're living, and then also you have that peer pressure that you know everyone around you is are believers and they're committed to the Lord and holiness, and you want to look good. You don't want to say something inappropriate or do something inappropriate. And so what he is saying to the older women is, when you leave the church and when you live in your life, act like you do when you're in church, with a carefulness and watchfulness about your behavior. Behave yourself at all times as is fitting to behave yourself in a holy place. That's the first message. So older women, he says, have a reverent behavior, reverent disposition, so that wherever you're living, wherever you're acting, you're thinking about and acting like you're living in a holy place. And those of you who have read different Christian biographies, you will notice that one of the things that is characteristic of godly men and godly women is that people around them recognize that they are living like they are in a holy place. So much so that those folks who are around them are often will write of the effect of being in their presence. They will say, when you were around this guy, it was as if your mind was turned towards spiritual things, and you were sort of sobered up, and you were very careful and watchful, because you realized that they were watchful and careful with their lives, and they were acting and living as if they were in the presence of God, because they were. They were more conscious of the presence of God. And some of those godly saints are especially notable because of just that sense of the presence of God. When you are around them, you are around God, because they are more aware of the presence of God. That makes you more aware of the presence of God in that situation. And so this is how an older woman is to strive to conduct herself. You ought to want to be the kind of person that when people are around you, they know that you're living in the conscious sense of being in the presence of God. And so that makes them more alert to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. One of the aspects of this living and conducting yourself is found within the church. And you see over in 1 Timothy 2, for example, you turn back a few pages. Paul gives what is appropriate for, again, the men in the church and then the women in the church. Part of their conduct of holiness, conduct is those who are in the presence of God and striving to be holy, and a good example of reverent behavior is in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 11, where he says, this is what men are supposed to do. Let the men, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, and there's that phrase again, that concept of, now this is what's appropriate for the men, and there's a godliness in the church that is appropriate for women as well. The women don't just check out and say, well, the men do the praying, we just do the sitting. But he says, here's what the women are supposed to be, that the women also adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, etc. And so Paul is saying, now within the church, part of that conduct is that the men are actively praying. And not with that, not with any disposition towards their brethren that's ungodly or not right, with wrath or anger, and not with doubting, but in faith praying to God. And our brother dealt with that, I think, a few weeks ago in the Sunday school, what all that entails. But now after he says this is what the men ought to do, then he turns to the women and says, here's two aspects of the woman's godly conduct, this reverent conduct we're talking about from Titus, is her her dress. How she dresses herself. She dresses herself thoughtful of the gospel. Is that one of the things that crosses your mind when you pick out what you're gonna, when you're at Penny's and you say, you know, I don't know, should I get this one or this one? You say, what is going to express more clearly that I'm sober minded, I'm modest, I'm not trying to be flamboyant and all of that. I'm not trying to be excessive. This one's $280 and this one's, you know, 50 or 60. I'm guessing with prices here. but you're being watchful and wise with your money as a steward of God's gifts to you and resources to you. You're thinking about and even sometimes I know that women will ask their husbands, is this appropriate? What does this look like? Is this going to be something that unnecessarily draws attention to me on the Lord's day in the Lord's house? And brethren, sometimes you can dress so frumpishly that it draws attention, just like you can dress so extravagantly. But the idea is the woman is looking and thinking even about her wardrobe so that when she comes into the house of God, it's all about the Lord and His glory when she comes there. And really, that's what the issue of dress primarily should be about in our mind as well, although there is also certainly honor to God that we are to be careful in our dress and show reverence and honor to Him and not a flippancy about what we are doing here in worship. But there's the dress issue. But then more importantly than that, they are not just to adorn themselves with this modest apparel and so forth, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And just as we talked before about a godly man, as he is walking among the people of God and living among them, he is an honorable man because he's done those things that we saw Job did and how he conducted himself and acted so that people gave honor to him. So the older women in the church is not to be that they impress people by their fashion sense, but they impress people by their good works. And people recognize the example that they are setting in the church of God. And Paul often would give names of women, not just of men. Paul was not one of these guys that said, you know, all the men are doing everything in the church and the women are just sitting aside. He would say, greet this woman who served so faithfully. Greet this sister over here who was devoted to the Lord and gave an example of all to all brethren with her good works. And so he is saying part of this reverent behavior for women, what is proper for women professing godliness, is to have good works that clothe you, good works that declare your commitment to Christ. So that's the first issue that he speaks to. And then the second issue is the issue of having a gracious tongue. He says to conduct yourself, to have behavior that is reverent. And then he says, not slanderers. Now, this is a powerful word. It is the word diabolos. You know what that word is? That's the word for the devil. And in some ways, it can be translated not devils. But that's not the word does not just apply particularly to Satan, but it is a word speaking about a characteristic of Satan. And that characteristic is that he accuses the brethren. In Revelation 12, he is called the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. It is Satan's work to be constantly attacking the character of God's people. And it is so much a central aspect of his work that that word, that adjective describing an activity, slandering and speaking ill of others, has been taken as the word to use for what the devil is or what Satan is. Satan, if you wanted to characterize him in one word, he is a slanderer. That's what he does. That's his main mission, is to attack and to undermine and to do damage to the reputation and character of the people of God. You remember that he did this with Job. Job is serving you. He's not serving you for nothing. He's serving you for the goods that he's getting. This man is making wealth because he is serving God. And that's why he's doing what he's doing. He's not doing this because he loves you. He's devoted to you. He fears you, wants to keep your commandments. It's a good investment to serve God, Job accuses, or the devil accuses Job of. And then we see over in Zechariah, when Joshua the high priest is before God in Zechariah 3, that it says that his garments are made filthy, and Satan is there standing beside him, accusing him, and saying, this guy should be condemned. Why are you protecting him? Why are you covering him? This guy should be destroyed. Take him off the face of the earth. He's worthy of destruction. And he's bringing accusation and bringing accusation. And this is, as we just read in Revelation, his lifetime work. Day and night. What does he do? Accuse the brethren. Accuse the brethren. Sometimes through other people. Sometimes through even speaking to them. You remember there's the picture in Pilgrim's Progress. That pilgrim is walking along the road and he's hearing these voices accusing him. And he says, even at one point he says, and somehow it was like his own voice was speaking, and it was speaking condemnation against him. And and it is explained to him that Satan is able to use his words that sound like his own voice to bring accusation against him. And the idea is Satan's stirring up his conscience, and he's speaking to him, whispering to him, and making Christian think that he's condemning himself and having these sinful thoughts himself. And so anyway, that's a little bit of what this word background is. And now, as it is applied to older women, here's the message. Is he saying, urge the older women, exhort the older women not to be like Satan. I mean, if you want to have a motive not to do this sin, just remember, this is Satan's big sin. This is what he's doing all the time. And bring down and bring accusation against the brothers and sisters in your church. Older women, do not be putting down brothers and sisters with your tongue. Your tongue is a means of severe destruction when it's employed in putting down the character of brothers and sisters in Christ. Be watchful of that. Be careful of that. I believe that many churches come to destruction, maybe even with male leadership, but because of the complaining, backbiting, bitter tongues of women. And then you have the weak men whose wives are telling them, I don't like how he does this. I don't like what he says there. I don't like this woman and that woman. And then the man in the leadership role brings what the woman really has whispered in his ear for hour after hour, and he's tired of hearing it. And he brings it into the meeting and creates the confusion and the division and so forth. Women, you have a power between these two lips to cut a church in two. If you are allowed by Satan, or if you are moved by Satan to do so, and do not resist the temptation. And now part of why a woman I think, is more susceptible to this. Women have more concern for people. Men sometimes are just oblivious, and that's why they're not involved in criticizing or evaluating something. But a woman's concern over a situation can develop into complaint over a situation very easily. You know what I mean by that? How you start out, all you intend to do is say, you know, I'm worried about how this is going. I don't want this to become a big problem, and I'm concerned. And then pretty soon, it's just you're nagging and complaining and whining and so forth. And you're after that issue and after that issue and after that issue. And just as I said before, this is not something, if you're a man and you have the same problem, you're not exempt because we're dealing with older women. Because men sometimes do the same thing. Usually there are workers and there are complainers. And if you're not working, it gives you more time to complain and more reason to complain. And so you complain more often. And I encourage us, brethren, we can develop maybe not so much an overt attack on people's character, but just a general grumbling, complaining spirit. It was that spirit that Satan used among the Israelites to bring their destruction, to cause all the bodies of these people to fall in the wilderness and to not inherit the promised land. Satan can so work that you can have honey-flavored crackers or wafers from heaven dropping down out of the sky on a daily basis and say, I really wish we had fish and cucumbers and onions and garlic. And you think about it, you have honey flavor, these things, which it says they tasted like honey, which was a foretaste of the promised land they were going into. And they were falling from the sky, manna from heaven. And they're eating that on a daily basis. And they can become discontent with that and unhappy with that and begin to complain. They complained against their leaders, complained against each other, complained ultimately against God. And had an issue or expressed disapproval with even God himself. And often that is where our complaints are ultimately headed. We're not going to say to God we're not happy with how things are going. But we'd be happy to say it to other people and express that to other people. And so we need to be watchful of being a tool in the hands of our enemy to stir up a bitter, complaining spirit and begin to pick and to judge and to condemn every little thing, watching out for everybody else, making sure everybody else is in line like we think they should be. And then we can do that on big issues, or we can do that on small issues. We can do that on things that the leadership makes a mistake here or there in judgment. That's going to happen in a church full of sinful people with leaders who are still have remaining sin just like you do. But it's also going to happen, even it can happen in little things. I know that it seems like I have heard over the last few months at least 6 or 8 times where something about piano playing was mentioned. Now, I have never heard a direct complaint, so I have no idea who mentions about piano playing. But, you know, most of us leaders, as insensitive as we are, we know when the piano was played too loud one day. And we know if it went a little too slow one time, a little too fast one time. But those aren't issues that we need to be bringing up to sap the energy out of one another and to create just sort of an unhappy, complaining environment. Or to say, you know, we need more of this, and we need more stuff in the kitchen or less stuff in the kitchen, and all those kind of. We can become complaining about the smallest of things, and it looks a lot like those Israelites saying, "I wish we had onions too. You know, why don't we just have this honey flavor stuff? I wish we had leeks and garlic, and so forth." Let's be watchful and careful. Is what I'm saying, of not having the same critical spirit, because I can tell you by extremely painful personal experience that when a church takes on the character of being unhappy with that person and not liking that decision and upset about this and that, that it is coming to its end as a church. It's going to be destroyed. Because if you want to know what it is that grieves the Spirit of God, turn to Ephesians 4:30 and we'll finish here. If you want to know what causes the Spirit of God to leave a place, It is this very attitude. You're familiar with the phrase in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption, for the day of redemption." Now look at what comes before and what comes after this. If you want to have an idea of what it is that grieves the Spirit of God, why does Paul suddenly speak about grieving the Spirit? Because he has just spoken about the use of our tongues to build up and to edify and be gracious rather than to be the grumbling and complaining and accusatory tongues. He says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now that phrase, necessary edification, that sort of qualifies things a lot, doesn't it? Something that has to, that is necessary to build somebody else up. If we just took those two words and applied it to our speaking, we'd be better at the use of our tongues. Is it necessary? Oh yeah, it's something that is allowable maybe, but is it necessary that I bring this up, this issue? And is it going to build up and help? Or is it really just me expressing frustration and disappointment about something and having too much time on my hands to worry about small things? Is it necessary edification? And then he says afterwards, after verse 30, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, what grieves the Spirit? What grieves the Spirit is not having a gracious tongue, not letting words proceed out of your mouth which are good to the use of edifying, that may build up the hearers. And what grieves the Spirit is bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. And what causes him to dwell among his people when his people are kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you? And so here's what older women, Paul says, are to be. You be gracious-tongued women. You be women that speak carefully and thoughtfully, and by your example show to the rest of the congregation what it is to build up the brethren and not to bring down, not to criticize and to condemn and to accuse constantly, but to be a means of encouraging the brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is something that he sees particularly needful for an older woman to be and to do. So let's now turn to the third area that he deals with, and that is, he deals with a controlled spirit. He says, have this behavior that is sensible, that you're in the holy presence of God. Have tongues that are gracious, not slanderers. And now the third issue is, he says, not to be given to much wine. Actually, literally, it would be not to be enslaved to much wine, because it's the same word that we read in other places where a person is in bondage to something, they're enslaved to something. And the idea here is, as far as the literal concept of it, is a person who can't keep themselves from alcohol, from wine, as far as using it in a sense as a mood-altering substance. You understand what I mean? Because, you know, in Timothy, when Paul speaks to Timothy, he tells him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Now, what was probably happening with Timothy is he was very conscientious of this command not to, as a leader, not to be partaking of wine and not to be given to wine. And so he's being extremely watchful and careful of that. He's a pastor. He doesn't want to even touch the stuff or be around the stuff. And at the same time, he's having these severe stomach problems and infirmities. Part of that could have been actually from the water that he was drinking, because their water wasn't purified like ours is today. And often they did drink wine instead of water because of that reason. Some people in other countries, they still do that. The normal drink is some version of an alcoholic drink because it doesn't have the poisonous effects that the water does. But Timothy, he's being conscientious, he's being careful, he's only drinking water. And Paul has to give him a command to help him out here. He says, no longer drink only water. But when he says that, he says, but have a little wine, be use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So he has these frequent infirmities, and he doesn't say just now, just, you know, guzzle it down, Timothy, but he says, you know, bring in a little, add a little bit of this. When it gets intense, when it's really bad, maybe, and he's having one of those terrible days with the stomach pains, Timothy, God is not going to curse you. If you help that out a little bit by some pain alleviation and take some wine for your stomach, that seems to be the concept there, that there are obviously legitimate times to use this substance. But here what Paul is dealing with is the abuse of this substance. Timothy was being extra careful, and he was just going through the pain instead of taking on the wine all the time to alleviate the pain. And Paul said, it's all right sometimes. You know, if it gets unbearable and you feel it's a legitimate need, you can use it in that way. But now he's saying, older women, don't get enslaved to the drinking of wine. Now, in our day, we can expand that because we got a lot of different substances that can alter your mood, and that can numb and desensitize you. We've got pills you can take. You don't have to have wine. You've got things you can smoke. You've got other means that you can use. And the idea here that is the heart of the matter is a woman is to be self-controlled, as we saw with the man earlier, the older man last week. And also that she's to be watchful not to go directly to some means to stop pain, emotional or physical, but that she is to take those pains to God first. You see, what in our age is a great temptation is that every time we've got the smallest emotional or physical pain, is we think, how can I fix this? How can I get rid of this as quickly, as immediately as possible? And we don't go to God. We don't say, Lord, help me to learn the lessons that you're bringing this into my life for. Help me to take this to heart. Strengthen me in it. Comfort me from it. We don't look to God first, but we look to the medicine cabinet first. What do I have in here for an upset stomach? You know, what do I have in here for a headache? What do I have in here for this? And so that's immediate thought. Got to get rid of it. Got to take care of it. I mean, we live in, you know, if the temperature gets more than 5 degrees out of our typical range, it's a problem for us. We live in a comfort-laden society, and we're not supposed to experience any pain. Well, the fall has brought pain into the world, and we can delay it, we can put it off, but it is going to affect us. And our bodies are going to decay, and our bodies are going to die because of the fall of man. And a Christian woman and a Christian man is to face these painful realities and difficulties and not to immediately go to alleviate them. Now, obviously, I don't mean that you don't, you know, nobody should be taking Aleve anymore or Excedrin or any of that. You know, all of you brethren that are sinfully going to the Pepto-Bismol when you got an upset, you know, that's not the issue. But the idea is, you think of a woman and her particular emotional and physical problems and needs. And some of you probably know of a woman who is addicted to something as their means of overcoming their emotional strife and difficulty and or their physical strife and difficulty. I think particularly probably emotionally. A woman is having these different emotional trials coming into her life. And what can you do? You can face that, or you can wash it away with the bottle, right? Even though it appears uglier than ever before in the morning. That evening, the appeal is that you can get rid of it by drinking. And many people are drinking, not because, I think most people don't drink to have a good time, but to put away a bad time. They want to get rid of that sting of the pain of whatever's going on in their lives, and so they go to drink. Now, you may not be going and getting drunk at night, but you may have other means that this is what you do when problems come, when pain comes in, when trials come in. You may be addicted to TV. So you have a bad day. First thing you're thinking, when I get home, I just want to sit in front of the TV and be numb. you know, and be and have all of this other stuff I've been thinking about driven away from my mind to just sit there for 4 or 5 hours flipping, you know, because that's your way of dealing with other people. Do that through eating. As they feel the pressure and the pain of an emotional discomfort and things, they go to, I gotta eat more, I gotta kind of nervous habit. Other people smoke. Whatever it is, you know who you are and what your particular areas is. As an older woman, you're to set the example of someone who, when they have trial and pain come into their life, they go to God first. Now, you understand what I'm saying and not saying, everybody. Let's ask for a little questions here on that, if there's any. I don't want you to have the sense that, you know, next week you know you're in a car wreck and you're bleeding and everything. No, I'm trusting God. I don't want medical help. You know, don't give me pain reliever, even though my head split open. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about the tendency to look to earthly means first in the midst of emotional and or physical trial. And this is what I believe he is encouraging. I think that's why, someone spurred my mind in thinking this way. They said, why do you think the older women are told about wine? You know, and I think that's why, because as those, you get more aches and pains, you get more emotional difficulties maybe brought into your life and so forth. A woman can be content to try to put those away rather than address them and to pray like we sing in the song, sanctify to me my deepest distress. It's a Christian disposition towards difficulty and trial. A non-Christian disposition is, let me get rid of this somehow. Let me busy myself. Let me put things into my body and then that'll fix it all. And those things are not the ultimate means of fixing those problems. Paul shows us how to deal with pains and trials in 2 Corinthians 12:7. You remember he says there, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And there's all this debate. What is the thorn in the flesh? Well, he's giving us an example of his own life that applies to physical and emotional pain. I don't think he intends for us to know what the thorn in the flesh is, because it's a widespread application here. And he says, whenever this happens to him, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. It's not sinful for you to say, I'm feeling bad. Help me. I want to feel better. This is hurting. Please help stop the pain. But he's going to God with it, you see. And then it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. You see how these are physical and emotional things he's talking about, in needs and in distresses, he's saying, but then also in persecutions and in reproaches. Several of these things have to do with interaction with people that create pain. And that's why the thorn in the flesh applies both ways, both physically and emotionally. And Paul's way of dealing with it is to bring it to God and say, please take it away. But at the same time, help me to learn from this. Help me to grow from this. God, what are you saying to me? When God brings pain into your life, he is saying something to you. He is telling you something. He's getting a message to you. And you're to hear that message. You know, I'm just trying to turn it off as soon as possible to say, God, what is this that you're saying? Why is this in our lives? Why is this happening to us? And so Paul does that. And God's answer to him is, my grace is sufficient for you. And you're learning that I can do great things through you and demonstrate my power through you while you're as weak as you are. While this thorn is still in the flesh and making you extremely weak, I can do extremely powerful things through you by my grace. That's what I'm teaching you, Paul, through this infirmity and trial. And so Paul doesn't say first, as he, when he says, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, and so I went to try to see what I could find to put it to death or to get rid of it. But he goes to God first. And that's the main issue I want you to hear and understand from this section. Not to be given to one not to be enslaved to going after means to fix something before you seek the Lord and for help on these things. Now, lastly, we want to see that a woman, an older woman, is to have a teacher's heart. She is reverent in her behavior. She's not a slanderer. She's not given to much wine. And then lastly, she is a teacher of good things. This is another one of those compound words only used here. And it just combines the word for teaching and for good. A good things teacher is what he's saying. That's what an older woman is to be. And notice that this is a character trait of an older woman. Just like an older woman must be not a slanderer, she also must be not a teacher of, or she must be a teacher of good things. And the idea is not that that he's saying teach the older women that some of them should have Bible studies over at their house, but it's saying teach the older women that all of them are to be teaching. They are to all have a teacher's heart and a teacher's disposition. All of you who are older women are teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. You are to be instructing verbally and by example a particular group of people in that church, the younger women that he is going to address more fully next week. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. One is that men, as much as they study the Scripture and know the principles to teach, and even here are told to teach women, Titus, you teach the older women these things, they are limited in their ability to apply those things and explain those things because they are men and they are not women. And if you are an older woman, there is no replacement for you. If we bring Pastor Martin here and every other great, we bring Spurgeon here and we bring every great preacher from the dead that has been a man, he cannot do what you can do in teaching the younger women because you're a woman and they are not. And there is enough significant difference that he is saying, older women, you're going to have to do this teaching. And it's interesting to see out of these different categories of people that Titus is to instruct. Here's what I think a second reason that it's so important for you to be a teacher. Paul says, Titus, you teach the older men. He says, Titus, you teach the older women. And then he says later on, you teach the younger women. Tell the younger men, the younger men to be this way. But he says, tell the older women to teach the younger women. Now, what do you think that would be for? Anybody got an idea, a clue there? Three categories out of the four Titus is to deal with personally. One category of the four he's to primarily leave to older women. Now, what is that? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5 and see. That wasn't rhetorical, in case some of you are holding back there. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5. It isn't that Titus is to have no interaction with the younger women in the church, but there's still a difference in interaction. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So, did that give you any clues to what you think? Timothy wants Titus not to be spending a lot of personal interaction time with younger women, teaching them how to be good younger women, because of the possibility of temptation into lust or into even adultery. Is potential there. And so the way he sets it up is he says, here's how the church is supposed to be working. He says, Titus, you be teaching this group and this group. And with all these groups, Titus, you can spend some more interactive time and personal time, you know, teaching these groups, spending more one-on-one time with them. Obviously, still with some propriety with older women. But with the younger women, you give that to the older women to be their primary responsibility. You see, and so here it is, older women. That's your job. And it's an aspect of the work of the ministry that pastors are to hand over to you. And so here you have it. It's yours now, officially, starting this morning, right? Because he says, you teach them to be teachers of good to the younger women and have them teach them. We're going to see what the younger women are to be taught next time together. But older women have a particular understanding of what it is to be a woman. They have experience in womanhood and motherhood and those things that the younger women need to know. And they're to be teaching those younger women those things. Now, I encourage you not to simply look at younger women as problems or as doing things foolish. You know, it's very easy to say, I don't like how she's dressing. And I don't like how I think she's spoiling that boy because she's not disciplining like she should. And, they really need to be doing this in their household. It goes back to that slander thing and that critical disposition. Now, what do you do with that? Well, if you're seeing those things, then those are the things that you ought to be teaching. And don't assume that it's not going to be received. You know, often people will say, they wouldn't hear me if I... How do you know unless you go and say, let me tell you something. I almost told this to somebody else, and I thought, I don't need to be telling everybody else what I think about you. I want to tell you what I'm concerned about here in love and in graciousness. Here's the thing that I've seen. And I can tell you from 20 years experience raising kids, this is what's going to happen if you keep doing that. Some of your experience is negative, you can tell them. You can say, you don't want to end up like this situation ended up in my life because of the decisions I made, then don't do this. And hopefully much of it will be positive. Here are things that God helped me to see when I was your age. He helped me to put that into place in my home. And now my home is, it's been blessed because of this area that God has helped me in and taught me. So I'm bringing that to you. But don't just sit back. And older men the same way. It's very easy to just say, what's that? What's he doing? Why is he acting like that? Well, do you know these people? Are you spending time with them? Are you imparting God's word to them? Or are you just sitting back and taking pot shots at them? You know, it's very easy to do that. It's very hard to get to know across generations, people, a whole different way of thinking and attitudes and all that growing up in a new generation and different things that they're dealing with in at school or whatever that you never dealt with when you were growing up. But the church is to be different from the world in that it can interact across generations. Isn't that what we say about knowing Christ? That however different people are, we have a connection with them and a relationship to them because they know the same Savior we know. And we can get to know, we can have fellowship with them, whether they're from other countries or other cultures and dispositions. It's the same way across generations. We don't take the world's philosophy that older men are just supposed to be, grumpy and set in their ways and, always making fun of the younger generation. And the younger generation is supposed to say they can't teach me anything and I don't want to listen to them. There ought to be a difference in how the church relates one generation to another. And so the older men and women are to be teaching the younger men and women faithfully the good things that they need to learn and grow in. Now, any things to add, especially from any of you who are older that maybe fill in some gaps here of things that I have brushed over or missed? Okay. Well, please take these things to heart and be faithful older women in the church of God. It is, like I say, it is an area that we can't replace. We can't just jump in and fill in the gap that you create if you don't do your duty as an older woman. Let's pray that God will bless our time together. Dear Father, we pray that you would bless these words, that you would help us to be faithful in the areas that you have demonstrated that really all believers are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. Lord, help us to do these things, to take them to heart. Lord, particularly we pray for the older women in this congregation. We thank you for their example and their devotion to you, for the long years of faith and obedience that you have given to them, and pray that you would make that effective and a blessing to the younger generations as they interact with him. In Jesus' name, amen.